Beloved, could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Return again this morning to this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. We had a couple of weeks break due to our anniversary service last week at the SGA conference. But if you cast your mind back a few weeks to the last time we were looking at Ephesians, we considered verses 11 and 12. And we notice that the Apostle Paul, praising God, we notice that God in his mercy had made his people. God's people belong to him, and God has done this by his own will, that he's done this for his own glory. And Paul glories in that truth. In the passage that we're going to be looking at today, the two verses in particular we're going to be looking at today in verses 13 and 14, Paul applies that same truth again. Now, Paul's just not repeating himself for the sake of it when he repeats in verse 13 and 14 what he's already repeated in verses 11 and 12. In the context of the letter, he's applying the same truth specifically to Gentiles in these verses. Let me show you what I mean by drawing your attention to the first two words of verse 11. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, when we looked at that text a couple of weeks ago, I applied the we to all of us. And that, in a general sense, is a true and a legitimate rendering, as you'll see this morning. But notice the we in verse 11. And then look at the beginning of verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, why does Paul change from we in verse 11 to you in verse 13? Well, friends, because in verse 11 he is speaking specifically about how God in his mercy has reached out to Jewish Christians. He has called those who are the nation of Israel to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you notice there in verse 12, Paul says, God's done this first to us. He's done this first to the Jew. The gospel came first to the Jew. They were the first to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul obviously among them. And so Paul is recalling to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus how God in his mercy and in his plan had saved this body of believers, even out of Israel, even while much of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah and continued, went on in unbelief. Yet he had saved to himself a people out of Israel. And then in verse 13, he turns his attention to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, and he says to them, look, God has done the same thing for you as well. One of the things that will come out of our study of this passage, and indeed this letter, is Paul's emphasis time and time again that there are no second-class Christians. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, they all have been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all incorporated in that plan of God by his mercy and his grace, all adopted into his family, all given the fullness of the inheritance of his Son, all called a special chosen possession of God the Father. And so Paul is calling on us to revel, to bask and enjoy this glorious truth of God's mercy to us. So, with that little introduction, let us read from verse 7 through to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of the living God. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. So reads God's infallible and inerrant word. We live in a narcissistic culture. That is a culture that is preoccupied with self. We live amongst the selfish people. We like to think that it's all about me. And that message is blazoned across, you know, some children's t-shirts, sweatshirts, the little words, "It's all about me." We live in a self-preoccupied culture. Donald Trump, leader of the Western world, exudes it, doesn't he? And he's no fool. He taps into the longings and desires of the populace who identify with it. I don't know about yourselves, but I'm intrigued by those American presidential elections and the primaries, etc., and it'll all be kicking off again in a couple of months as they start to, pick their candidates for the presidential election in a couple of years' time. I find them intriguing, bizarre at times. You know, one quite famous one, some of you may remember this, back in the early 1990s, the election campaign between the then first president, Bush Senior, and running against him was Bill Clinton, who at that time was really the dark horse presidential candidate for the Democrats. The image, constant images that the media played over and over during the debates were of President Bush sitting looking at his watch during the debates. You can follow it, and you look at them on YouTube if you're interested. And there he's sitting there with his legs crossed, and you can see him, putting the sleeve up, looking at his watch, totally uninterested, giving the impression, "I don't want to be here," wondering when it's all going to be over. Became constantly irritated when he got questions that he didn't like. And the media conveyed through those images that Bush was a president who was out of touch with the average American. He didn't know things that they were really experiencing in their life. I think somebody asked him, did he know what a scanner was in a supermarket? And he hadn't a clue. And the media went to town on it. You know, that here's a man who's not connected well enough with the people. He isn't concerned about the man in the street. He isn't concerned about me. That's what they were portraying. Now, at the same time, in the same election, Bill Clinton, whether you like him or not, he masterfully worked the crowd. When questions were asked by angry audience participants, questions for which perhaps the answer from Clinton's particular political point of view would not have been welcome, he would masterfully say things like, you know, that's such a good question. But you know, the most important thing about that question, it's not the answer. It's that you asked it. And I want you to know that in my administration, if I'm elected, you will be first. You will be the most important person. Well, we know what happened. He won a tremendous victory because he made it all about me. All about us. And that's the way we like to think about life. We like to think about life that it's all about me. Now, I've highlighted about our society. But come on, isn't it also true about church? Isn't it also true about how people who profess faith think about church? They think it's all about me. It has to be all about me. What's the criteria people use when it comes to finding a church or doing church, as they say today? What's the criteria? First criteria is, does it suit me? We want the church to minister to us where we are. We want it to be about things that will help us in our daily life. We want the focus of the ministry of the word to be about our primary concerns. And that's why Paul's words here are so helpful. Because the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it's not until we are decentralized, it's not until we are taken out of the central focus of life and God is placed in his proper place, which is first. Seek God first. God on the throne. God at the center of everything. Friends, it's not until God is at the center of everything that we find true delight, true satisfaction, true happiness, true wholeness. Yes, it's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. It's not until God is at the center that we experience true exaltation, for until we come last, we are not in a position to be exalted with Jesus Christ. Until we are humbled, we cannot be raised. It's when Jesus Christ is at the center of life that our deepest needs are most attended to. We learn that lesson in this very doxology. Here is Paul speaking to Ephesian Christians who are experiencing persecution, experiencing hard times. They are marginalized in their society. Do you at times feel marginalized? Do you feel marginalized at school? Do you feel marginalized at college? Do you find yourself marginalized at times at university because of your stand for the Christian faith? Well, here are Christians in the first century who could identify with you and you could identify with them. They were equally marginalized. They faced many doubts and uncertainties. They had many anxieties about, you know, what was happening around them. And when they came to worship in that little fellowship, as they were seeking to live for Jesus Christ, they were not so unlike us today. And yet Paul begins this book by speaking not about their anxieties, not about their worries, not about them, not about their persecution or whatever. God, Paul speaks to them first and foremost about God, about who God is, about what God has done and what he has given to us. That is the focus. His focus is on giving praise to God. We've said it over and over in this opening doxology, from verse 3 through to verse 14. You know, Paul's focus is on adoration or praise to God. So you see how he's taking the eyes of these Ephesian believers, and indeed our eyes, and he's pointing us to our Creator God. And he's saying to each one of us, give praise to God with me. And the paradox is, friends, when we take our eyes off ourselves, when we take our eyes off our circumstances, off our needs, off our situations, when we get our mind out of that mindset that it's all about us, it's precisely, friends, at that moment, when the focus is on Almighty God, that we find that God and his mercy takes care of us better than we could ever have imagined. Better than we could ever have asked or thought. And that's what I want you to see in these great verses this morning. So three things in particular that I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, in verse 13, once again, Paul emphasizes that God in his mercy has made you his special possession. And so Paul is giving praise to God for this. And we'll subdivide that into three points. That'll be the bulk of our sermon. And then in verses 13, the second part, verse 13b, and into verse 14 will be our second point. For Paul calls on you and he calls on me to praise God because God has given to us the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll subdivide that into three points. And then finally, very briefly at the end, we'll just be verse 14. You'll see that Paul again calls us to praise God with all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. So that's where we're heading this morning. Okay, so let's begin verse 13. Look at Paul's words here. And Paul is calling on us to give praise to God. In fact, he himself is giving praise to God because God has made us his possession. Look at the words there, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul is saying, Gentile Christians, you too, having heard and believed the gospel, were marked by and with the Spirit of God as God's own possession. Now, that would have been tremendously meaningful for both Jewish and Gentile Christians, because every good Jewish believer would know that in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's own possession. Israel was called God's own people, God's heritage, God's inheritance, the object of God's delight. And Paul is saying here to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus that you having heard the gospel, you having believed the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now declared in God's giving the Holy Spirit to you. You are now declared to be God's own possession. Now, I want you to notice three things in particular in verse 13. Notice the hearing, the believing, and the assurance. We are told that in him you also trusted after you heard the hearing, after you heard the word of truth. Paul says to these Gentile Christians, you've heard. Now, it's a blessing of God to be able to hear the truth. Friends, not only to simply hear it proclaimed, but to be able to really hear it with understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the parable of the sower and the soils makes it clear that not everyone who comes into contact with the word of God really hears it, understands it, and embraces it. You know, yesterday in Ormskirk, chatting again to JWs. And they're saying, you know, we're Christians. And saying, no, you're not. You know, you don't believe the Bible. And taking them to Bible verses and highlighting what the Bible says about Christ and the deity of Christ and showing them it in black and white and saying, right, follow it. You know, repeat after me. What's the Bible saying? This is the word of God. And just a blank look in their face. It's as simple as ABC. And yet they don't hear it, they don't see it, they don't understand it. Is it that they're stupid? Of course not. Because I was once in the same position and you were once in the same position. People tried to explain the gospel to me and it was like they were speaking a foreign language. Yes, it was as simple as ABC, but it was double Dutch to me. And there are people like that. And Jesus highlights it in the parable of the sower. In fact, most of the soils show that there's a rejection of the world, of the word. But Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, you have heard the truth. You heard it when you heard the gospel proclaimed to you, and you understood it, that it was true. You listened to it. You really listened to it. What he means by that is, you know, God, the Spirit is working in your heart, opening your heart to this. It's no longer double Dutch. And just let me pause and ask you. When you gather at the gathering of worship with the people of God, called Alton Park Baptist Church on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, because it is the Lord's Day, we meet on Sunday evening, and again on Wednesday evenings, and you hear the word of truth, do you really understand and believe the truth that is being proclaimed? How do you listen when you are gathered at church? You know, some people never listen. People who profess faith, who have been present, when the Bible is opened and the Bible is explained first by first by first, this is what the Bible teaches. This is God speaking. This is not, you know, just Billy speaking. This is God speaking through his word to you and to me. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. So God says about the church, this is what God says about the nature of the church, this is what God says about your part in the church, your commitment to the church that is demanded, and you preach that and you teach that, and then some of these people just swan off somewhere or nowhere as the case may be. It's evident they haven't been listening. It's all about them. We don't need it. We'll go somewhere else where we can have our ears tickled. Paul is saying, no, you got to hear with attentiveness the word of truth, the only gospel of salvation, and you got to obey it. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Ephesians Christians, and this is the second thing, not only did they hear, but they also believed. Notice what he says, having believed. Believe what? Believe the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. You see, beloved, the gospel not must only be proclaimed, must be heard, and it must be believed if we're going to be saved. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, when we preach the gospel, you believed it. You know, they didn't say, you know, that's really interesting, but we're not going to do anything about it. No, they responded in belief. They trusted in Christ. You believe the message of salvation. Again, friends, isn't this so vital for us to realize today? Some people hear the gospel proclaimed and their response is, that's all very nice, but it's not for me. Other people are totally indifferent to the gospel. Some people are actually angered by the gospel, offended by the gospel. And some people say, well, that's true for you. But there's something different that's true for me. Because all roads lead up the same mountain. You see, friends, there are various responses to the gospel. But listen to this. There is only one saving response to the gospel. And that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in that gospel as the Savior for sinners and as the only way of salvation, as the one, the only one who purchases for us the forgiveness of sins, who cleanses us by his precious blood, who gives us blessing, the blessings of adoption, bringing us into God's family and giving us eternal life forevermore. Paul is saying to these Ephesians, you believed. When we preached the gospel, you responded by hearing and believing the truth. And then he says, and this is the third subdivided point, he says, you need to understand that God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He has marked you out as his own possession, and thereby he has assured you. You've got assurance. You're part of his inheritance. And he has assured you of his love. Isn't that beautiful? The Apostle Paul is saying to these Gentiles, God has placed his mark of ownership on you by giving you his Holy Spirit. That should assure you of salvation. From Old Testament times, as a way of assuring his people, God often gave them signs or marks whereby they would know of his love for them. And they could be reminded and brought back to obedience in response to his blessings to them, you know, by living a life of faith and faithfulness. So, for example, to the children of Israel, he gives signs of circumcision, Passover, Sabbath day. And to Christians, he gives the sign of baptism in the Lord's Supper. But say, isn't it beautiful that the Apostle Paul here does not say that God has given us, God has given you a thing or a right as a mark, as a seal of his ownership in order to assure you? He has given a person. An awesome, divine, most powerful person, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The mark of ownership that God has given to believers is God the Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence, his possession of us is the mark of ownership. Salvation, yes, is by faith alone, and all those who trust in Christ alone are marked out as God's own possession, as belonging to God. And we are assured by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, Gentile Christians, do you understand what God has done in order to prove to you that you, just like Israel, are his treasured possession? He has given you the Holy Spirit. So do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying to these believers? God has heaped, lavished on you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, and you have every bit as much, you are every bit as much as God's possession as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises, they're all yea and amen in Christ. The promises belong to you. As you believe in Jesus Christ, God has heaped his promises on you. He has made you his own special possession. He has sealed you as his possession. He has assured you of that promise by giving you not a thing, but the Holy Spirit himself. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. My friends, this is a glorious truth. And Paul continues in verses 13 and 14. And here's the second thing I want you to see. Paul says that having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul began this doxology by pointing us to God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and we are Christ's possession who came and purchased us. And now he praises God because God has given us the Holy Spirit, three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice what he calls the Spirit here. He calls the Spirit, firstly, the Holy Spirit of promise. Secondly, he calls the Spirit a seal. Thirdly, he calls the Holy Spirit a deposit or a guarantee or a down payment. Now, very quickly, we're going to look at those three things that he says about the Spirit here. First of all, he calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this means a lot of things, but one thing it certainly means is that this Holy Spirit is being given to Gentiles. It was prophesied by the prophets of old. Now, there are many examples of this, but let me just draw your attention to one of them, which you'll be familiar with. If you just flick over to Joel chapter 2 for a moment. Joel 2, verse 28, so it's right before the book of Amos and right after the book of Hosea. They are two of the larger minor prophets. But if you go Daniel, Hosea, you'll come to Joel. If you're flicking back and you're about Amos, then the next one back is Joel. Now, in Joel 2, Joel is prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's inspired this, obviously. Verse 28, Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See that there? Now, if you go down to verse 32, Joel continues to say, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when was that fulfilled? You can flick back to Ephesians now, you'll be able to follow the rest of it okay. When was that fulfilled? The Apostle Peter tells us that that prophecy of Joel was filled in Acts chapter 2. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. As the apostles and disciples prophesied and spoke in different languages under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says that that promise of God was a prophecy of Joel, and it's being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. And a great multitude, we're told in Acts chapter 2, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized and added to the church. But you remember, as you move on into the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 10, Peter had to learn something more about the fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel. Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, and he did so, and he preached. And in Acts 10, 34 and 35, after preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius, and they responded, they were baptized in the Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. And Peter says, in truth, I perceive, I understand, the penny has dropped. That God shows partiality to no one, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. And of course, Peter has to go back and report this to the church in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. In other words, when those Jewish Christians heard that the Holy Spirit had manifested himself upon the Gentiles, they knew that the Gentiles had been brought into the family of God and had received the fulfillment of this promise. which had been made through the prophets of old. Friends, they were included in God's family. They were included as God's own possession. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, Gentile Christians, God has marked you out as his own possession by the promised Holy Spirit, so that you know that God's promises to you are yea and amen in Christ. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He also says that we are sealed. That is, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He is God's mark of ownership. You know, very often stamps or seals are fixed on documents to indicate the owner's ownership of them. And again, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit, who has been given as a mark of God's ownership to us, and knowing that we are owned by God, as said, produces assurance. And so the very purpose of being sealed with the Holy Spirit is that we might be assured of God's promise to us, and that those promises will come to pass. And in connection with that, Paul says a third thing. Notice that he says the Spirit in verse 14 is given as a guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is a pledge. You might read pledge in your Bible, or a deposit, or down payment, guaranteeing us that we will receive God's inheritance, and guaranteeing us that we are God's inheritance. You know, just as an engagement ring is a pledge of a marriage, just as a deposit on a house is a partial payment indicating that the full amount will be paid in due course to the owner or to the bank eventually, so also the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, as a down payment, as a pledge by God, indicating to us that he will give us the fullness of his blessings. The Holy Spirit applies the redemption accomplished in Christ to us, and as a down payment, assuring us that God will give us the fullness of that inheritance. And as we've been seeing throughout this introduction to Ephesians, these truths are life-changing. You can't be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't appreciate what God has done for you in Christ and what God is doing for you in Christ without it changing your life. To realize that we belong to God. To realize that we are God's own special possession changes everything. It changes the way we approach life and the way we handle life. To realize that God has given us his inheritance and changes the way that we look at the finest, the most wonderful things in this world. You know, there are many wonderful things in this world that are good and legitimate in and of themselves, but if we love those things more than we love God, and more than we love the prime blessings of God, and even those legitimate things have become idols, we have become idolatrous. Yes, friends, these truths are life-changing. And finally, this is the last point, this is the third point. He says in verse 14 that we have been given the Holy Spirit as a mark of God's possession of us to the praise of his glory. All of this is to the praise of the glory of God. Paul again is simply calling on us to praise God with all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. Beloved, we have been chosen as God's unique treasure in Jesus Christ, chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have been called to live for his glory, and so the whole of life, every area of life, is to bear the marks of our realization that God has chosen us for himself and endowed us with an inheritance. that's beyond our comprehension. And friends, that's a life-changing truth. Once again, we see how in giving praise to God for who he is and what he's done, in displacing ourselves, in decentralizing ourselves, taking ourselves out of the center of our concerns and putting God in his proper place, we suddenly realize that in giving back to God praise, he has provided for us richly, beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Amen.